inglés. One verse in the second reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we read, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that tells us two things. Firstly, holiness is the great duty of Christians. We have it here in our reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. This is what the Lord has saved us for. To live holy lives, to make us holy like himself. Now, holiness can seem an abstract concept, not something that is solid and something that you can see easily. But you see, God has manifested himself in the flesh, and holiness has embodiment now. Holiness is seen as likeness to Jesus, because the holiness of God is shown us in the holiness and the beauty and the loveliness of the person of Christ. And in Romans 8 and verse 29, we are told that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And to the degree to which we are Christ-like, that is the degree to which we are holy. Holiness is the great duty of Christians. But secondly, we cannot go to heaven without holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord in heaven, that is. Heaven has no sin in it. Heaven is an infinitely holy place, and only the pure in heart shall see God there. So it means that there must be some holiness as the evidence that the Lord has saved us. William Gurnall, the Puritan, expressed it like this: say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins, and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Well, for these two reasons, nothing is more important than holiness of life. And in verse 16 of our chapter, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, what about a definition of holiness? Well, it means two things, as shown us beautifully in the person of our Lord Jesus. Holiness means, first of all, set apart for God. In the Old Testament, anything that had contact with God was holy. For instance, there is that expression, holiness to the Lord. Everything in the tabernacle consecrated to his worship was holy. And if we are saved, then Psalm 4 verse 3 is true of us. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. So we are the set apart ones. And by dint of that belonging to God and closeness to him, that is holy. That is holiness. That's why we're called saints in the New Testament, holy ones, because we belong to God. And the other part of it is not only set apart for God, but it means to purify. And so set apartness to God translates into a concern to live in a holy way, free from sin and like God. A real Christian, for all our failures and shortcomings and imperfections, we would honestly say that if we could have remaining sin and our corrupt hearts ripped out of our being, and that we would only ever know holiness, that would be our desire. It won't ever be in this life, of course, but that is our desire, and that is our aim, and that is God's work in us to bring us as close to that as is possible to be made in this life, to be crowned and perfected in glory in heaven. So, oh, to be free of sin, to go and sin no more. Oh, to be perfectly like the Lord Jesus for always in this life. That's grace in us. That's the desire. The degree to which we come short is our grief. That's why we repent. That's why we have the precious blood as the provision to cleanse us from sin and keep cleansing us so that relationship can be restored and this pursuit of holiness can continue. But the encouraging thing is, dear friends, that we're not on our own in this pursuit of holiness, because the Lord who commands it works it in us. And there's an interesting place in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 20 and verses 7 and 8, which put it like this, and it reminds us of a principle that whatever God commands, he always enables us to perform. Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. So we're to sanctify ourselves, but he is the one who sanctifies us. So sanctification, or becoming more holy, is really our cooperation with God. The God who commands is the God who enables. That goes for every Christian duty, everything we're called ever to be or to do. He works it in us and enables us to work it out. There's no legalism. There's no depressing high standard that we can never attain to, and we're left to ourselves to languish in what might have been. It's always that the Lord who calls us, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 20, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And God commits himself to our sanctification in all his dealings with us. And I suggest that in verse 17, our text shows us how we cooperate with God in the matter of pursuing holiness. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It highlights the part that we play in sanctification. And I believe a right understanding of this verse will help us to grow into a holy people. And it comes down to this: two views of God. Our loving Father, if ye call on the Father, and our righteous judge, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, and so on. Two right views of God. First of all, our loving Father. If ye call on the Father. Now the word "if" there doesn't mean uncertainty. It rather is used like this. We say, oh, well, if that's the case, then something else follows. And it's the if of supposition. So Peter assumes that they pray. If you call on the Father, since you pray. And so it is saying that prayer is a great help toward holiness. Notice Peter assumes they pray. If you call on the Father, because all real Christians do. It's the Christian's vital breath, isn't it? Prayer. As our Lord said in Matthew 6, verse 6, when ye pray, enter into your closet, and so on. When? Communion with our Father, which is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Well, how does this help holiness when we pray? Because when we pray, by faith, we realize God's holy presence, drawing near to God. It's not covering any distance. It's reminding ourselves that he is here and that we talk to him and that we are on holy ground. And isn't that sanctifying in itself? The Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 11, remember how he began that high priestly prayer? Holy Father. Real prayer is one of the most sanctifying exercises when it's real, when you really know that you are talking to God and he is listening to you. It's a holy exercise. And so holiness is consecration to God in that sense, and therefore it separates you from sin. If prayer is real, then we enter the holiest, and then we see sin in the light of God's presence, and then we begin to feel like God feels about sin, our own sin. And we take his part against it, and we hate it. When we relate our sin to his infinite holiness and purity and majesty, gives us a right view of it, turns us against it, makes us long to be like God instead, and to be followers of God as dear children, and be conformed completely to his will and way, and be like the Lord Jesus. So holiness is the byproduct of time spent in the presence of God. Do you see that? It's not, I must be holy. I must stop doing this and start doing that. I must make changes. Well, that kind of thing might be involved, but essentially it's a byproduct of time spent in the presence of God. And there are changes that are happening to us because of that. Praying people become holy people. And the holiest people are those who pray most. In that prophecy of Zacharias in Luke 1 and verse 75, he speaks of those who live in righteousness and holiness before him all their days. Like Moses, communing with God and then coming down from the mount and his face glowing with that holy evidence of the presence of the Lord. Holiness is the byproduct of time spent in the presence of God. And this helps us with a frequent problem. We might think to ourselves, well, I can only pray if I am holy enough. And there is a truth in that, because 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. But you mustn't press this too far. Because in Scripture, what qualifies us for prayer is not holiness, but Christ. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's a gracious qualification. We're accepted in the Beloved. Holiness is more the fruit of prayer rather than a qualification for it. Unworthy as we are conscious, aren't we, that in Christ we stand on mercy's ground and God receives us in the righteousness of his own beloved Son, and we come having access to the Father, and then the holiness, the byproduct of that. If ye call on the Father, don't let the devil discourage you, because you see, his great device is to make us so ashamed of ourselves that we feel that we almost cannot pray and that we're not worthy to call upon the Father. He sees our sins and our failures, our shortcomings, everything that's wrong with us. How can we even begin to pray? But our dear friend, that's lapsing into legalism. That's imagining that holiness, perfect holiness, is necessary to draw near to God. No, no, it's a perfect mediator who is necessary for us to draw near to God. And if we come with penitence, and if we come with resting and trusting in Christ, bringing him with us in the arms of faith, we are accepted and we have the access, and the throne room of the Almighty is open to us, and we're before the throne of grace. And that is then a holy experience that deals with our sin and our unworthiness. And progressively, more and more, we're turned against everything we deplore in ourselves, and we're turned to all everything we long for, to be as his people. Our loving Father, if you call on the Father. And remember 1 Peter 3 verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, righteous in Christ, and his ears are open unto our prayers. Right there, any time. And there is what is called the practice of the presence of God. Because praying is more than the quiet time, you know. It is the quiet time, entering into our closet. But prayer is bigger than that. Prayer can be like Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, when before Artaxerxes, he was asked, what did he request? And he said, I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, if it please your majesty, send me to Jerusalem. And there and then, on his standing up before the king in the presence of earthly majesty, he was able in that instant to dart up a prayer from his mind, from his heart. Lord, give me wisdom, guide me, give success. And I said to the king, well, you can pray like that. If your mind is not wholly occupied with other things from time to time, when you're walking abroad, when you're driving in quiet conditions, maybe nothing particular to do, you can pray. And that is holiness. Even at work, even out and about, even in the menial tasks, perhaps, that we're doing in the house. Communion, fellowship, fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you tend to live from one quiet time to another? Or do you live from one telegraph prayer to another? The second is far better, because you're keeping up prayer all the time. And of course, it's very important when it comes to confession of sin, isn't it? Because if we live from one quiet time to another, the one in the morning and say the one in the evening or before bed, what about sin that we've committed? If we wait till the end of the day and ask for the forgiveness of the sins we've committed throughout, what about all those hours with unconfessed sin in our hearts? Far better, you see, as soon as you suspect that you may have sinned, a telegraph prayer. Oh Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Sprinkle me with the precious blood afresh from that wrong word I said. If I had a wrong thought, from that thing that was wrong that I did. And then you are kept. And then that is holiness. Fellowship with a holy God. Uninterrupted. Unspoilt. This is walking with God, isn't it? Calling on the Father. It's a very blessed and wonderful thing. And there are changes that will be happening before we really realize. We perhaps won't be conscious of them, but other people will see that knowing God in this communing way, this prayerful way, is changing us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, our loving Father. And then we follow the example of the Lord Jesus himself, the epitome of holiness, who was ever in communion with the Father. Sometimes he went up a mountain and spent a whole night there. Sometimes at an instant, we read in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and so on. Sometimes, you see, that telegraph prayer, as it were. Sometimes the Lord Jesus said, Father, glorify thy name. And he had the answer, I have glorified my name and will glorify it. That is holiness. And that is following the pattern. Our loving Father. But let's look secondly at our righteous judge. Goes on to say, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And so our Father in heaven to whom we pray is also the judge before whom we shall one day stand. And God has committed all judgment to his Son as his representative. John 5 and verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Now you might think that there's a contradiction here. The Father who judgeth. A father and a judge. But you see, in Christ, the two are beautifully reconciled and are equally true. Because on that day of judgment, we will be shielded from condemnation because God is reconciled to us through his beloved Son. And we are justified, adopted, and that wonderful justification and belonging to God as children will be manifested finally on that day. Romans 8 verse 33, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? 'Tis God that justifieth. And that's going to be made manifest gloriously on that day, dear friends. Heaven, earth and hell will witness the verdict and hear the verdict finally. That we are justified in Christ. Condemnation never was from the moment we were in Christ at our conversion, and that heaven is our home. Malachi 3, verse 17. In that day I will make up my jewels, he says. I will spare them as a father spareth his son. There's a crowning day coming, dear friends, when the Father is judge in our favor and will say, welcome, come into the heaven prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because justice has been served when Christ died in our place and God was reconciled to us in him, and there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our sins are remembered no more, shall never be mentioned against us, are gone forever. What a great day that day is coming. No fear, we have boldness in the day of judgment, John says in his letter. Boldness because in Christ, and that place and that justification and peace all manifested on that day. However, It's an incentive to holiness, because there will be a judgment. Judgeth according to every man's work. And you see, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. Now that's no contradiction to what we've just said, because it's not our persons that are going to be judged. It's what we have done that is going to be judged. Our persons are safe in Christ, shielded forever from any mention of condemnation. But it does matter how we have lived as Christians. And there is such a thing as rewards and losses. And you get that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 11 to 15, that passage where Paul writes that we build on Christ, the foundation, but we build either with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And we're judged according to our works of what sort it is. And the gold, silver, precious stones, of course, speaks of quality and value. And that can pass the fiery scrutiny of judgment. Wood, hay, stubble, cheap, valueless, combustible things will be burned up in that fiery scrutiny. There'll be loss. And the scripture speaks of reward and loss. And both categories, if built upon Christ, of course, will attain heaven, but not to the same reward. It's the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And therefore there are degrees of glory in heaven. And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it like this, which is very helpful. The more we grow in grace, the more we shall flourish in glory. Though every vessel of glory shall be full, yet some vessels hold more. And so it's saying that the reward of faithful believers has to do with the capacity to enjoy heaven. And the gold, silver, precious stones, greater capacity, greater amount of glory. The wood, hay, stubble, smaller capacity, less enjoyment, less reward. And that's challenging, isn't it? The Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. It does matter how we live as Christians. It does have eternal ramifications. And that is a great incentive, isn't it? To build the best we can and to be the best we can in holiness and faithfulness. Because, dear friends, wood, hay, stubble, it's ever so easy to heap together a pile of that, isn't it? You can find that kind of stuff anywhere. It costs very little, doesn't it? But gold, silver, precious stones, that's so valuable and in such short supply and rare. And isn't it true, dear friends, that exceptionally holy Christians and consecrated believers and zealous, committed, faithful children of God are comparatively rare in these days? And isn't it the case that those who are content to follow the Lord afar off a bit, who tend to compromise, who give in to pressures, who do the least they are so plentiful on the ground. But lest it be thought that you can get away with little discipleship and the very minimum in the light of eternity, we're very challenged, aren't we? Wood, hay, stubble. It does matter. Just because we're going to the same heaven, it doesn't mean to say it doesn't matter. Because it's a matter of more heaven, more of glory, more enjoyment, greater reward for the gold, silver, precious stones than the other. Saved by the skin of one's teeth, saved so as by fire. The wood, hay and stubble just about got home, just about made it, but a lesser reward. But those who've got the gold, silver and precious stones, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, sailing to glory in full sail with the gale of the Spirit, bringing them home to acclamation and reward, and casting one's crowns down at the feet of Christ, who has wrought all our works in us and enabled us to do these things. What an incentive to do the very best, dear friends. The finest quality, Christian living and service. Nothing but the best must do. We're living in days, aren't we, when so many professed Christians, and we would not necessarily judge them because we don't know their hearts, but they belong to churches, so-called churches, doing things as to a kind of worship and living such Christian lives of a low standard, not keeping the Lord's day, not wholly following the Lord, not keeping clear of worldliness and that kind of thing. And it's such a sad thing. And it discourages perhaps others. But don't ever imagine that you can get away with it forever. What will count will be when he judges according to every man's work. And the ironic thing is, isn't it, these kinds of Christians we're describing, who make up almost the majority of professing Christians these days, they're in the churches that are full of so-called worshippers. They're in churches that have got pots of money and embark on building extensions and ever bigger premises and ever more musical instruments and ever more facilities and ever more outreach things. And it seems as if they're the successful ones. At the heart of it is not the holiness of life that we're talking about here. At the heart of it is a kind of a wonderful exuberance. We know the Lord, and we're going to heaven. We're serving him. We're singing for him. We're seeing great revival and great blessing. And of course, you can have a great pile of wood, hay and stubble. You can heap it up very easily. And that's great quantity. Whereas the gold, silver, precious stones, a much smaller amount, the minority by comparison. But what is the most valuable? And it says in 1 Corinthians 3 that God will judge our work of what sort it is. Not how much it is, but of what sort, quality. And dear friends, it's quality more than quantity every time. And reality is found amongst smallness. Unless it be that God sends his Spirit and great revival, and then there is a broader and almost universal real religion again, and the high watermark of blessing comes back. But otherwise, in more normal times, don't be put off by outward appearance and success and numbers and bigness, because the reality is often with that which is small. We're not glorying in smallness for smallness' sake. We're not saying that larger things are not real, but we're saying that often, as in our Lord's case, there be few that be saved. 12 genuine disciples among the many that went back and walked no more with him. And the genuine who say, Lord, to whom can we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. And so our righteous judge is in the light of eternity, dear friends, without respect of persons, no favoritism. All are on the same level. We build on Christ, but be sure to build the gold, the silver, the precious stones. Be encouraged, because it costs something to be faithful, doesn't it? If you're really on the Lord's side, you'll get laughed at. You'll get called names. You'll be rejected, even by professing Christians, who will be mocking and jeering and parading their supposed liberty when we're so legalistic, so they say, and so serious, and take the Bible as rule and law. We had a man coming into our church once. We get people coming and going, as I'm sure you do, but we had a man who came into our church. I wasn't there, but apparently he came in at the end of the service and he looked around and he could perhaps see the plainness of the building and nothing very remarkable. And he said, ha, he said, legalists, a lot of you. I'm free. I'm a happy Christian. And he went out again. And when that was told me, I thought of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, is this man boasting of being free from the law? And the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle John, says, if such a man claims to know God and does not keep God's commandments, he's a liar. And we should not be embarrassed and intimidated about this. These people are liars. They're hypocrites. They're not Christians, for sure, in that case. Because our law that we love, that governs our holiness, is the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the precepts of the New Testament, all these things we love from our hearts and strive to be conformed to, knowing that it has effect and repercussions for the time to come. Not our persons, but our works. Be encouraged. It does cost, doesn't it, to serve the Lord? To give hospitality on the Lord's day is hard work, self-denial, expensive sometimes. That's gold, silver, precious stones. To use your car to give lifts to people, Christians, to doctor's appointments, to the hospital, or doing shopping for Christians who can't do it themselves. That's gold, silver, precious stones. These are deeds of love. This is Christian charity, isn't it? This kind of thing. Getting alongside someone and seeking to encourage them and pray for them and help them. That's precious. Turning out to evangelistic endeavours and being seen in public as a Christian and supporting the outreach of the church. That's costly. Much easier to stay at home and lie low. But that's gold, silver, precious stones. And God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. And he will reward it. And it'll be that on that day we shall have that which counts and that which is precious. So pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, which means Holy Father, which means Judge of all the earth, and a fear that's not being scared, but a fear that's reverent and serious, and knowing that the things that matter most are all done under his eye, which he sees which he approves, which he is delighting to reward, and which we are blessed in the doing of them. The time of your sojourning, we're reminded, aren't we, that it's a short life. And for some people, a life that is particularly shortened, as we have thought of the home call of our dear sister, Helen Clark, so young. But you see, it's not so much the end for her, is it? It's much more the beginning of an endless eternity in glory, and the capacity to receive so much of that glory, having given so much and of such quality here below. 1 second after death will make it all worthwhile. And we shall say, what of the cost? What of the sacrifice? What of the self-denial? What has it mattered? It's more blessed to give than it is to receive here below. But oh, in heaven above, how much more infinitely and forever. Happy is the man that feareth alway. And that fear in our hearts, taking us all the way to heaven, to our Father and to our gracious, righteous Judge. May it be so, dear friends, and may we follow holiness and see the Lord and behold his glory. Amen. Let us sing together the Psalm 4. Psalm 4 and from verse 4. Fear and sin not, talk with your heart on bed and silent be. Offerings present of righteousness, and in the Lord trust ye. O who will show us any good, is that which many say. But of thy countenance the light, Lord, lift on us alway. And to the end of the psalm, Psalm 4, verses 4 to 8, the tune Wallace.
Fear and sin not, talk with your heart.
Fear.